Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Discipleship Lessons from Colossians and Philemon, and we're looking at Lesson 6, Guidelines for Holy Living, based on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we come to you today needing to receive from you. We don't just want words. Lord, we want you to change our hearts and draw us close to you. And so we ask you, we open up our hearts to you, O God. Come, work within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Much like Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first half of Colossians lays the theological basis, while the second half provides practical instructions for Christian living. If you see this as new covenant law, then you're missing the point. Paul isn't giving us regulations, but guidelines that allow the Spirit to work in us and through us. It all begins with an attitude of heart and mind. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Since then, or so if, refers back to Paul's teaching on baptism and being raised with Christ in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Paul grounds his ethical instructions in the regenerative work of God's Spirit within us. You have been raised with Christ. Verses 1 and 2 call us to make conscious decisions about the way we think. Set your hearts and minds. Set your affections. The verb is phroneo, to give careful consideration to something. Set one's mind on. Be intent. Consider these uses of the same verb in the New Revised Standard Version, which is fairly consistent in translating the word. Mark 8:33. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Philippians 2:5. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:19. "Their minds are set on earthly things." Then Romans 8:5 through 8, which has a whole passage about this. "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Part of discipleship, Paul tells the Colossians, is deciding where our minds will go and where they won't. We must make this conscious decision perhaps several times a day as temptations come up. What are we to think about? Things above, which is symbolic of heaven and God's way. If you have frequent thought temptations, in order to retrain your mind, you must decide in advance what you'll choose to think about when that lustful or hateful or proud thought flashes into your mind. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Colossians 3, 1 through 2. What does it mean to set your heart or mind on things above? Does this mean that we're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? If not, what does it mean? What happens when we don't take control and direct our thinking and meditating? Why should we control our thoughts and keep them focused in godly channels? Paul's answer is that we have changed. The locus of our life is now different. Colossians 3, verses 3 through 4. "For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." "You died" refers to our new birth in Christ, symbolized by our baptism, when we were buried with Christ and raised with Christ. This is not just figurative language. It is symbolic, but not unreal. Paul is speaking of actual spiritual changes that took place in us when we repented of our sins and received Christ into our lives. This concept of death with Christ occurs several times in Paul's letters. Chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Then Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul develops these thoughts most thoroughly in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Why should you set your mind on the things of God? Because your old life is dead, and your new life is found only in Christ. He is your present and your future. Verses 3 through 4. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Hidden is crypto, from which we get our words crypt and cryptography. It means to keep from being seen, hide. It may not appear to others that your life is in Christ. It is hidden. But it is the case. We are in a different realm with Christ, in God. The sooner we grasp this and begin to act accordingly, the easier the Christian life will become. This hiddenness will finally be revealed when Christ returns in glory. Hidden is just the opposite of appear or revealed in verse 4. The following verses also speak of the final revealing of our true state. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Because our true identity is now in Christ and not in our old life, it makes sense that we begin to roll this truth into our whole lives. When a store chain changes ownership, it may take a few months to change over the signage and policies and culture to that of the new corporation. But eventually, it must take place for the new store to claim its rightful brand. Let me read verses 5 through 8. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Paul uses two verbs to describe the brand-changing process, put to death and rid yourselves. Put to death, or mortify, in verse 5, is nekrao, from nekros, death, which shows up in several English words that begin with necro. The verb means literally to make something dead. Similar ideas are found in Romans 8:13, Galatians 5:24, and others. And then rid yourselves of, get rid of, put off, in verse 8, is apotithemi, take off, literally to take off one's clothes. Then figuratively, to lay aside, rid oneself. Similar language is used in Colossians 3:8, Ephesians 4:22 and 25, etc. The words are essentially used synonymously. Paul varies the verbs for the sake of variety. These words present a very active idea, something we must initiate and carry out, aided, of course, by the Holy Spirit. In our passage, Paul doesn't pull any punches in talking about sinful behaviors. Look, we shouldn't feel insulted if these seem pretty basic. Paul was writing to a primarily Gentile church in a culture that didn't have much concept of sin at all. Let's consider these sins one at a time. Sexual immorality or fornication is porneia. It means unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication. A porne was a prostitute or harlot. The King James Version tends to translate porneia as fornication, but this is too narrow. Fornication is defined in English as consensual sexual intercourse between two persons not married to each other. Porneia, on the other hand, includes not only fornication, but adultery, homosexuality, and any other kind of imaginable sexual perversion. I once had a couple in my church who became fond of each other and then became engaged to be married. Both of them loved the Lord. Both of them were children of the 60s. The man had grown up in the California surfer culture, and sex between two people who loved each other seemed right to him. She wasn't so sure. I patiently explained what the scripture taught from Old Testament to New, but he couldn't see it. His culture had blinded him. However, he said, "Pastor, though I don't see anything in the Bible against sex before marriage, I'll abstain because you say so." His bride looked relieved. And eventually they were married and enjoy, I am sure, the joys of marriage together. Paul is even more specific in 1 Thessalonians as he instructs a pagan culture in the ways of holiness. Let me read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." This runs directly against our culture, which says that sex between consenting adults is okay. We don't have to condemn and put down all those around us who live loosely, but we need to hold high standards for ourselves and see that our churches hold high standards for members. Now the word impurity, uncleanness, is akatharsia, literally any substance that is filthy or dirty, refuse, figuratively, a state of moral corruption, immorality, vileness, especially of sexual sins. The word translated lust or passion, inordinate affection, is pathos, experience of strong desire or passion. The word doesn't have to refer to sexual sin, but does in its two other New Testament occurrences. Evil desires, or evil concupiscence, is epithumia. The word can be used for positive desire, but here it is a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate, craving, lust. In the context, these words probably have a sexual connotation. And then finally, greed, covetousness, is pleonexia, the inappropriate desire for more. In some contexts, this refers to desire for more money. But in this context, it could also refer to the insatiable desire for sexual pleasure or greed for one more sexual conquest. Whenever we put sex or wealth or anything on the pedestal of our greatest goal, it becomes a false god to us and makes us guilty of idolatry. In our world, it is common to try to rationalize sexual sins as merely normal human desires. It is quite true that the desire for sex is a strong, innate drive. And surely, God created this drive, for it fuels his command to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28. But to suppose that God is somehow neutral about how we exercise our sexuality runs directly in face of Scripture. He has given us an arena in which we can exercise our sexuality freely, the bonds of marriage. outside of the bonds of marriage, sex can become destructive to children and families, for example. Sexual sins outside of marriage, both of the body and of the mind, can become compulsive and dangerous. So we are to put to death in us the permission to exercise our sexuality outside of the bonds of marriage. Then, lest we rationalize our behaviors in order to permit ourselves these things, Paul reminds us in verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. These sins belong to your former life, not your new life. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2 based on Colossians 3:5. Why is sexual lust so difficult for people, especially males? Though we cannot deny that we are sexual beings, how can we keep sexual desire from controlling us and causing us to sin? The next list of sins relates to unrestrained anger and the damage it causes through our tongues. Let me read verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Let's consider the words. Anger, in verse 8, is orge, the state of relatively strong displeasure, with focus on the emotional aspect, anger. Anger is a God-given emotion that moves us to action when we are treated unjustly. Without it, we might be passive to great evil. There is a righteous anger, a correct response to injustice, though often our anger is based more on selfish reactions that put us at a disadvantage rather than based on a reaction to sin. It is also possible to experience the emotion of anger without sin. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, quoting Psalm 4:4. This is Ephesians 4:26-27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. So anger, in and of itself, is not sin. But anger has a way of loosening our inhibitions, making it much more likely that we will do something or say something that we will regret later. Paul warns us of unrestrained anger. Anger can also dwell in us for long periods of time if we allow it to. Victims of sexual abuse or returning soldiers with post-traumatic stress disorder, for example, can have their lives destroyed by anger. Sometimes we need help and how to let go of our anger so it doesn't poison our relationships and ruin our lives. The next word, rage, wrath, in verse 8 is thumos, a state of intense displeasure, anger, wrath, rage, indignation. Vincent states the shade of difference between orge and thumos in this way. I quote, orge denotes a deeper and more permanent sentiment, a settled habit of mind, while thumos is a more turbulent but temporary agitation, end quote. Perhaps rage or wrath describe us when our anger flares up and becomes loud and perhaps violent. Rid yourselves of this, Paul says. The Holy Spirit can help you tame your anger, but you must humbly allow Him to work. The third word in verse 8 is malice, kakia, wickedness. Here, a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition. Malice, ill will, malignity. You've seen this terrible motivation in others' behavior. Has it afflicted you, especially in relation to certain people in your life? Then, slander or blasphemy is blasphemia, speech that denigrates or defames, reviling, denigration, disrespect, slander. We get our word blaspheme from this Greek word. This could refer to God's or Jesus' name in a curse, but more likely here it means the kind of terrible things we say about people when we are angry at them. In English, we have three words which describe such behavior. Slander, the utterance of false charges or misrepresentations which defame and damage another's reputation. Libel, a written or oral defamatory statement or representation that conveys an unjustly unfavorable impression. And gossip, a rumor or report of an intimate nature. I've caught myself relaying information that puts someone in an unfavorable light when I should have kept my mouth shut. But anger and unforgiveness often feed talk that defames and hurts. We are to rid ourselves of this destructive habit. And then filthy language, abusive language, filthy communication is aiskrologia, a speech of a kind that is generally considered in poor taste. Obscene speech, dirty talk, perhaps scurrilous talk, since blasphemia immediately precedes. This compound word is derived from aiskros, base, dishonorable, shameful, and logos, speech. This word covers all sorts of speech that is punctuated by sexual terms and bathroom language. This is the way the world talks, not we followers of Jesus Christ the Lord. We must rid ourselves of this kind of language. When we slip into our old vocabulary, we stop, ask forgiveness of God and any who may have hurt us, and then substitute a more appropriate expression. After a dozen or several dozen repetitions of this process, our vocabulary gets much cleaner. Oh, we may slip occasionally, but it will no longer be our normal manner of expression. We can't isolate ourselves from people who talk this way, as if we are too holy to hear such words. Nor should we be constantly putting them down for their crude speech, as if we are the language police for our sector of the world. In your home, maybe, but not in the marketplace, where you don't have the authority to set the rules. We live in this world, but we are not of it. What's more, people who talk this way need our Savior desperately. But our vocabulary needs to be cleansed so it reflects well on our Master. They will notice. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on Colossians 3:8. Why are sins of the tongue so easy to slip into? In what ways do they damage us and others? How can we break free of sins of the tongue? Well, next, Paul touches a problem that afflicts us Christians far too often, lying. Verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Lie is pseudomai, to tell a falsehood lie. What makes lying wrong? Satan is known as the father of lies, John 8:44. Our God, on the other hand, is a God of truth. Our faith in God is based on us trusting Him completely. Lying is utterly contrary to God's nature. And we have taken off our old self with its evil practices and are being renewed in God's image. We know that trust builds community, builds marriages, builds relationship. Lying, by its very nature, undermines and explodes marriages and relationships. It destroys communities. Yes, there may be special circumstances in times of war or admiring a woman's ugly dress, but Paul is not speaking of the exceptions, but of the practice of truthful speech in contrary to angry, slanderous, abusive speech. Let's explore this idea of renewal further. Verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Paul's analogy in verses 9 and 10 is taking off and putting on clothing. In Christ, we have changed clothes. But the change is not just external, but internal, in our spirit and in our character. No, it is not instantaneous. We are being renewed. That is, literally, made new again. Praise God. This is the process of sanctification. We see several other uses of the word in Paul's letters. 2 Corinthians 4:16b, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Titus 3:5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And then Romans 12:2b, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are obviously to cooperate in the process of renewal rather than thwart it by our obstinate rebelliousness. But ultimately, it is God's work in us, the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. The renewal involves our mind as we take hold of and internalize God's truths, knowledge. But the goal is far beyond ourselves. It is to restore God's image in us that has been marred and fallen through sin. God wants to renew us all the way back to His original creation, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. In a number of passages in the Bible, we see our final destiny to be found as restored to our original perfect state in the garden of God. What are you doing that enables the process of renewal in your heart? What are you doing that hinders that process of renewal? We no longer lie to each other, says Paul, because we are one in Christ. People lie to protect themselves from those who are different from them, who might threaten them. But you are one, says Paul. Chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Greeks worship many gods. Jews worship one God. But now they are one in Christ. Jews took great pride in circumcision as a symbol of their distinctiveness as the people of the covenant. It separated them from all others, but now we are one in Christ. Barbarian referred to a non-Greek, a foreigner. A Scythian lived in the region of the Black Sea and was viewed as the epitome of unrefinement or savagery, but Christ unites both. Slave and free were common divisions in the world of Paul's day, and in fact, many Christians were slaves. But in Christ, we are one. There are no divisions, nor may we allow divisions to arise. No longer divided by race, religion, geographical origin, social status, or gender, the church is special. Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. See how we are described, chosen, the elect of God as eklektos, pertaining to being selected or chosen. The word holy, hagios, means dedicated to God, holy, sacred, that is, reserved for God and God's service. And then the word beloved, agapao, loved. Think of the immense status there is in being greatly loved and cherished by the Creator of the universe and the Savior of mankind. Because we are God's people, we are to clothe ourselves with the character of Christ. We are to take off the old clothes and put on the new clothes, the Christian virtues that bring honor to our Savior. Compassion, or bowels of mercies, is actually two words in Greek. Splanchnon, inward parts, entrails, thought of in the ancient world as the seat of the emotions. And oikturmos, display of concern over another's misfortune, pity, mercy, compassion. These two words together might be translated heartfelt compassion. We are to be a people marked by a sincere and ready compassion. kindness is Christotes, the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Goodness, kindness, generosity. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Humility, humbleness of mind, is tapenophrosune, humility, modesty. The having of a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. We aren't to feign humility of the surface, self-deprecating Uriah Heep sort. Rather, we are to live in the knowledge that what we have received is a gift, not a reward for our greatness. Thankfulness is present in a humble person. Gentleness, meekness, is a related idea. The Greek word is proutes, the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness, in the older favorable sense. This is also a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. This doesn't mean a poor self-image. Rather, it is the characteristic of a person who doesn't feel the need to impress others and force oneself on others. Finally, patience, or long-suffering, is makrothumia, from makros, long, and thumos, passion. It means the state of being able to bear up under provocation, forbearance, patience toward others. This is also a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. What a beautiful set of characteristics that adorn a person with the beauty of Christ. Now Paul mentions two character qualities that are necessary for a healthy Christian community, whether it be a church or a family: forbearance and forgiveness. Verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This word bear with or forbearing is anecho, to regard with tolerance, endure, put up with, bear with. We see a similar exhortation in Ephesians 4:2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Forbearance doesn't require forgiveness. It requires tolerance, patience, and love. We're all different. We have quirks and idiosyncrasies that drive each other crazy, and so often we are blind to them ourselves. Forbearance is the willingness to put up with each other's differences. The word forgive, forgiving, is used twice in this verse. It is the ability to forgive not just differences, but sins against us. The verb is charizomai, which we saw in chapter 2, verse 13. To show oneself gracious by forgiving wrongdoing. Forgive, pardon. So long as we are constantly clamoring to be right, we will destroy community. In our quest to be vindicated, we can easily destroy. Often, to preserve the community, the marriage, the family, we must forgive sins and refuse to hold them against the person any longer. God will bring justice in the end. It's not our job. Verse 14, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Verse 14 begins, upon all these things. Paul seems to be continuing his metaphor of putting on garments from verse 12. Clothe yourselves with. So love would be the outer cloak or overcoat put on over epi, all others, that unifies them. The phrase binds together in perfect unity or harmony or bond of perfectness is two words, syndesmos, bond, and teletos, perfection. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Why are Christian virtues so important to Christ? Why are they so important to the church? Why are they so important to non-Christians? Why are they so important in our homes? The result of Christian virtues, capped by love, is peace. Chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Peace is used twice in the verse as if to emphasize it. Rule is brabuo, not the usual word for rule. Originally it referred to the referee or umpire who would award prizes in contests. Here it means by extension, be in control of someone's activity by making a decision. Be judge, decide, control, rule. Peace is to call the shots. It is the standard of keeping unity within the body. We are different members of the body, but we are members of the same body, so we should not be at war with ourselves. God calls us to peace. In Ephesians, Paul put it another way, chapter 4, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The final virtue we mention, almost as an afterthought, is thankfulness. And be thankful. Thankfulness is eucharistos, an adjective pertaining to being grateful, thankful. We get our word Eucharist from this word because the word was used in giving thanks or blessing God for the bread and cup in the Lord's Supper. How are we to live? Not in legalism or in the flesh. Rather, the Christian believers are to set their minds on the things of God, to live out and embody the Christian virtues with peace in their community. Paul has given two exhortations for the community. One, let the peace of God rule, 3:15, and two, let the word of Christ dwell in you, verse 16. Let me read verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This word dwell in is en oikeo, live, dwell in. Richly is plousios, richly, abundantly, from plutos, wealth or abundance. Christ's words are to fill our mouths and be the center of our community. Teach and admonish is a pair of words we saw earlier in verse 128. We proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Teach refers to the positive expression. Admonish to the negative expression. Admonish is noutheteo, to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. Admonish, warn, instruct. Positive thinking, championed by Norman Vincent Peale and later by Robert Schuller, has downgraded the idea of warning and admonishing from the pulpit. This is probably in reaction to the harsh haranguing that sometimes characterized preachers of another era. But warning and admonishing, as well as exhorting or urging or encouraging, were certainly the practice of the early church in forming disciples. This was not only Paul's practice of training disciples. He also encourages it as part of their regular meetings together in conjunction with their singing. Verse 16, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This trio of terms for songs is also found in Ephesians 5:19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms were singing the Psalter, the book of Psalms, which was written to be sung and was sung by the Jews in Paul's day, though these also could have been Christian odes patterned on the Psalter. Hymns probably had a religious and cultic significance as a technical term for festive psalms of praise or for liturgical calls and recitations. Group members were encouraged to each bring a hymn or some other contribution from the Spirit when the believers gathered in order to build one another up. These may have been longer compositions. And then spiritual songs may have been more spontaneous, like Paul's singing in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 14:15, though the lines between psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are not firmly drawn. Martin says the terms are probably used loosely to cover the various forms of musical composition. Paul sums it all up with a final statement, one that has served as a guiding verse for me in the earlier years of my ministry, Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In our culture, name refers primarily to what a person is called. But in Hebrew thought that underlies Paul's usage, name can imply something real, a piece of the very nature of the personality whom it designates, expressing the person's qualities and powers. For an Old Testament prophet to speak in the name of the Lord implies that he speaks on a commission from Yahweh himself. In the New Testament, words and actions in the name of the Lord infer that the person is acting or speaking in the sphere of power of, or in the presence of. So when Paul says, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, he is saying that we should speak and act in full consciousness of Jesus Christ. If what we are planning to do or say can't stand the test of Jesus' presence and approval without us being ashamed, then it isn't appropriate. Like Jesus' golden rule, this verse helps us evaluate our words and actions to see if they stand the test. The second part of this verse asks us in all our words and deeds to act in a way that we are giving thanks to God the Father through him. Does this deed represent thanks to God? Is this word spoken in thankfulness? If so, let it be done. If so, let it be spoken. Is this a new Christian law? No. Paul is presenting guidelines for living as Christians. Paul lays out the principles. 1. Set your heart on things above. 2. Live like those who have died to the old life and look forward to the new one to be revealed. 3. Put to death sexual sins and sins of the tongue which aren't appropriate to your new state. 4. Rather, clothe yourselves with Christian virtues, especially love, and live at peace with one another. 5. Let your conversation and worship be full of Christ's words. And 6. Let your actions and words be said and done under the view of and with the pleasure of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the new life we have in Christ. Thank you that we can live in the light with peace and love and harmony. Thank you for the joy we have in this new life, and the integrity to which you call us in Christ Jesus. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.